Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom thy grace, thy majesty, thy love, thy loving kindness, thy compassion, thy pity, thy righteousness, thy justice, thy sovereignty, thy greatness and thy goodness is made known. We thank thee for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which opens up to us the windows of heaven and pours upon us from thy throne the inheritance and the treasures and the wealth that our Savior Jesus Christ has purchased by his blood. Which wealth and treasure thou hadst eternally decreed, which treasures have been ours from all eternity in Jesus Christ, and are given to us by thee through the proclamation of thy holy word. And we pray, Father, that in this evening the heavens may be opened to us and the riches of our Savior poured upon us, that our hearts might be filled, which hearts are empty, that the dry ground of our souls may be watered by the gentle showers of thy gospel, that we may be refreshed in our souls and made to drink in the fullness of Jesus Christ and to eat the meal of our Savior's body and blood. We pray, Father, that thou wilt prepare our hearts to receive thy word and remember thy servant as he proclaims thy word, that thy name might indeed be honored and glorified in this evening. And how we need that gospel for the comfort of our souls, because we find in ourselves that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, so that we cry with the psalmist with the prophet, who can know it? We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given to us the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect heart, and that thou hast counted the thoughts of his heart, which are all pure and clean, as the thoughts of our hearts, so much so that it is as if we ourselves had thought all the thoughts of our Lord, and our hearts themselves had been pure and perfect before thee. And we pray that this comfort may be given unto us in this night, even as we consider thy holy law. And we pray that thou wilt give us the view of that law that is in Christ. Give us the view of that law from the point of view of the gospel of our Savior. Wilt thou not put us under the law in our own hearts or by the proclamation from the pulpit? But we pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us the peace and joy of our Savior, and in him, being freed from our bondage to sin and death and guilt, may we enter into thy law as into the desire of our hearts and the joyful keeping of the things that thou hast said in gratitude for what thou hast done. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember this congregation. Wilt thou be with us as the Church of Jesus Christ here upon the earth? We pray that thou wilt strengthen us and sustain us in all of our sojourn. Remember our office bearers, giving unto them all that they stand in need of in the service of thy name. We pray thy blessing upon our elders as they rule the flock, as they see to it that the congregation is fed with the green pastures of thy word and made to lie down by the still waters of our Savior's peace and joy. As the elders guard the pulpit to screen from the sheep any poisonous, noxious weeds of man that would sicken and weaken the sheep and would send them to the weak in consternation and distress, and would send them to their doom as they would be put under the law and under their own devices for their salvation. We pray, Father, for wisdom for our elders as they meditate on the mysteries of the kingdom, and as they see to it then that nothing but those mysteries which are Christ himself are taught to the congregation. And bless our elders as they oversee the congregation, as they give their counsel and advice to the minister as well as to the Christians, the members of the church. Wilt thou grant unto our elders wisdom, not the wisdom from below that is always sensual and foolish and devilish, but the wisdom from on high, which is thy own wisdom and thy own word, that they may give good counsel and may build up the flock in the most holy faith, and may encourage them with Jesus Christ, so that when the hands of the congregation hang low and their knees are feeble and they despair and are distressed, that they are strengthened and given their Savior and all his glories and all his goodness for the comfort of their souls. Wilt thou remember the elders also in their oversight of the flock in her confession and walk, that they may be able to detect the movements that can infiltrate a flock and may guard and protect the sheep. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd and the King and the Elder who rules in this flock. We pray, Father, that our elders may have the comfort of their Good Shepherd as they serve him in the office to which they have been called. Wilt thou remember our deacons also, giving unto them hearts that overflow with the riches of Christ's mercy, men who themselves have tasted and drunk deeply at that fountain of our Lord, who have themselves seen their own poverty and emptiness, who themselves are poor in spirit, and who have been filled in their own souls with the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who know the comfort of thy love in Christ, and who know the fellowship of thy gospel which thou hast revealed. And we pray that these men who themselves participate in Christ, themselves are partakers of the riches of Christ and have the fellowship of the mystery with Christ, may then go to those in the congregation who are distressed and find themselves empty and burdened and poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked, and may fill them with Jesus Christ, anointing their eyes with his eye salve and clothing them with Christ's righteousness through the gospel, and giving unto them the food of everlasting life, the manna of heaven, as they bring the gospel of the Savior. And as they give those things that are necessary for the care of the body, may they fill the homes of those who are in need and those who are distressed with the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that each of us says, we are poor, but Christ has made us rich, and we are empty, but Christ has made us full, and we are sinners, but Christ has made us righteous. We pray, Father, that all of this may redound to thy glory and honor. We pray also that thou remember our pastor, that he might understand the scriptures, which are a closed book, except the Spirit open the eyes of a man. We pray that our pastor may himself feed on Jesus Christ in his green pastures, and may know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and may have in his own mind and heart the heavens open to him, and thy throne of grace with its access through Jesus Christ alone being given to him, that he may then come to the congregation with his arms full of the clusters of Canaan and the riches of the land of promise, and may open up to us the good things of heaven that are for thy people in Christ, and that he may set forth Jesus Christ and him crucified, and may have it settled in his own heart that he would know nothing among this flock save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And because the devil rages against Christ and his gospel and his church, we pray that thou wilt protect all of our office bearers in these their callings and offices. And remember us as thy sheep, that we might be fed and nourished, and that we might see and be glad of the things of the kingdom of heaven. And wilt thou give unto us that gift, which is a gift of our salvation, that we receive with gladness the word that is proclaimed and the word that is brought by our office bearers. For apart from the work of thy Spirit and thy gracious entering into our hearts, we could never receive that word, could never believe it, could never understand it, could never have it, but could only hate it. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us that gift of receiving the word of the gospel. Illuminate our minds by thy word and by thy Spirit, that we might comprehend with all saints the length and breadth and depth and height of thy love revealed in Jesus Christ, and that we might know the power of thy working in us, which power thou didst also work in Christ when thou didst raise him from the dead and set him at thy own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and every name that is named, both now and in the world to come, and which power thou hast shown in setting Jesus Christ as the head over all things to his church, which is the fullness of him which filleth all in all. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give us this grace and this gift. We pray thy blessing upon thy people wherever they might be over the length and breadth of the earth. We thank thee that thou dost sovereignly gather thy church by thy word and Spirit, that thou dost defend her and preserve her, and that thou dost do what no man is able to accomplish in the gathering and defending of thy church. We thank thee that thou dost always reserve to thyself a church, for Jesus Christ is an eternal King and cannot be without subjects, even though many times in the history of the world that church appears very small and to be reduced almost to nothing, as in the days of the perilous reign of Ahab, when only 7,000 men did not bow their knees to Baal. But we thank thee that thou dost preserve thy church, and that thou dost infallibly gather her and keep her until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that although all men of themselves would hate the gospel and would not receive it, that thou dost give that as a gift to thine elect, that they hear that gospel and are delivered from their sin and death by it. And we pray that thou wilt give us this comfort too in the midst of our sojourn. We pray that thou wilt remember thy people who are deceived and who know not what they do, having been taught error and lies by many, by men whom they trusted and continue to trust. We pray, Father, that thou wilt deliver them from the bondage of being under the law and the bondage of trying to find their assurance of their salvation in their works. Wilt thou teach them thy truth, and wilt thou stir them by thy Spirit to flee from the synagogue of Satan, where there can only be the lie and where the truth cannot enter in, and where there may be a word or two that sounds like the truth, that it is always spoiled and poisoned with the noxious weeds of man's works unto his salvation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt deliver thy people. We thank thee that thou hast delivered us, for we too have been blind and very, very sleepy and insensible to our danger, and in love with form, and unbelieving that the denomination that was our mother could ever perish. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to give us understanding and continue to deliver thy people. We pray that thou wilt bless also the Christian school that thou hast given us. We thank thee for this great gift of thy covenant mercies, that thou hast given us a place where our children may be instructed in the fear of thy name, so that not only in our homes, but also in the school together, as we look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others, we may rear our covenant seed in the fear of thy name, and that as members of Israel, members of thy church, and members of thy covenant, we may have a care together for the covenant seed, and that we may instruct them together in such a way that not only this generation, but those generations that arise after us, when our place is long gone and we have been forgotten, that there may yet be a place for the children of the church to be reared and instructed. We pray that thou remember our covenant seed, who are very, very precious, for they are the heritage of thee, our God, and the fruit of the womb is thy reward. Wilt thou bless our covenant children, giving unto them the courage and confidence and boldness of faith as they come before thee and as they receive from thee all the riches of thy covenant blessings. Wilt thou remember our teachers, that they may stand in our place as parents and rear up our children and teach them those things that they must know, that they might serve thee in their station and place that thou shalt give unto them. Remember our administrator and remember our board as they oversee the operation of the school. Remember all of those who give themselves day in and day out, who lay down their lives and wear their fingers to the bone and their souls to a nub as they serve the cause of covenant education. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless and keep our school. We thank thee for this service, that we might be gathered by thee to praise and worship thy name. Wilt thou remember us and cause thy name to be honored indeed, and feed us, for we are hungry, and comfort us, for we are weary. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, in whom thou hast forgiven all our sins. Wilt thou blot them out in his blood, and give us a life of gratitude as thy workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we may thereby thank thee and praise thy name. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. Psalter number 323. We continue singing from Psalm 119. We'll sing all four stanzas, all four of 323. We turn in God's Word this evening, first of all, to Deuteronomy 5 in connection with Lord's Day 34. Deuteronomy 5 and the introduction to the law. Deuteronomy 5 is the second place where the Ten Commandments are listed, Exodus 20 being the first. We'll read verses 1 through 6 of Deuteronomy 5. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them, and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then follow the Ten Commandments. Next we'll turn to Mark 12, which is a parallel passage to Matthew 22 and Jesus' summary of the law. Mark 12, beginning at verse 28, reading through verse 34. Mark 12, beginning at verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. And there Jesus, when he says to this man, this scribe, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, he doesn't mean you've almost got it, you're almost delivered from your sin. As a matter of fact, the scribe had come tempting Jesus in order to trap him in his words. And when the scribe repeated the law, he was repeating it with this implication, and I do this, and I keep this. I have done all these things. When Jesus says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, he's not saying to him, you're inside of it. He's saying to him, you've said the right words, you've used the right language, but you are still outside the kingdom of God. And then finally, we turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of these passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34. This evening we'll consider only the first two questions and answers on the law of God in general, and wait to explain the first commandment next week, Lord willing. Lord's Day 34, question 92. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come in the Heidelberg Catechism to the glorious topic of the holy law of our covenant God. The Heidelberg Catechism introduces that law of God in Lord's Day 34 with the question, what is the law of God? And the Catechism, in asking that question, is following up on the previous question and answer at the end of Lord's Day 33 in its definition of good works. What are good works? Well, those good works proceed from a true faith and are performed according to the law of God and to God's glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Good works are those performed according to the law of God, and therefore the question naturally is, what is the law of God? The Catechism brings up its treatment of the law of God in this third section of the Catechism, dealing with the thankful life of the child of God. And even that placement of the Catechism's treatment of the law is significant. This is the second place in the Catechism where the Catechism has brought up God's law. The first place was way back in Lord's Day 2, question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. The Catechism did not return to that subject of the law in all of its second main part, which treats our salvation, and now in the third part, it comes back to the law of God as the standard of the thankful good works that the child of God does by the power of God's grace. The Catechism's placement of the law here in this third section, as well as its placement in the first section, is significant because this answers a burning question that the child of God has, and that burning question is, but what is that law to me? What is that law to me? That's a very important question. Because if that law to me is my Savior, if that law to me is the way unto my salvation, then that law can only condemn me. Then I am in the bondage of my sin and guilt. If that law is to me the way unto life, then I will never have life. To use that figure of the river that flows off that waterfall and into that bay or that lagoon where the fruit trees grow, then the picture would be this. You are lying in a field. You are lying in a field, and you are a corpse. The flesh has peeled back off of your bones. There are maggots crawling through you. You are a corpse. You stink. And you make that picture in your own mind as gruesome and disgusting as can be. You're dead in trespasses and sins, but you don't know it. You have no idea the state of yourself. You have no idea how bad it is. And then next to you comes this law of God. And that law is a mirror. And you look into that mirror, and see how bad it is. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God, because the law says, don't do those things that you do. And the law says, do these other things that you don't do. And the law says, be perfect and sound and holy, which you are not by nature. So that seeing that law next to you as a mirror, you know your misery and how bad it is. And that law then shows you that salvation can never come out of you. Out of you can only come corruption. Out of you can only come filth. Salvation, goodness, life, comfort, peace can never proceed out of you. That mirror next to you keeps showing you that. Well, where can your salvation and peace and life and restoration and purity and joy come from? Well, it comes from that river that really essentially is Christ. That river which proceeds from eternity, so that there is a high mountain with a fresh spring in it, out of which spring is flowing your salvation. And that's the imagery in the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 9, when it speaks of election. So that this high mountain is God's eternal counsel from all eternity, having chosen you in Christ. Therefore, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects. According to that of the Apostle, he hath chosen us, not because we were, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, verse 4. The Canons pictures that election of God as this fountain, this spring high up in the mountains, and that fountain of election is essentially Jesus Christ, because he is the elect. And that fountain of salvation, which is Christ, rushes down out of election through the fields of time, where the Lord Jesus Christ came in our flesh to bear our sin, to take upon himself, all of our corruption, all of our wickedness, all of our depravity, all of our curse, though he himself was perfectly pure. And the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to pay for those sins, has constituted us perfectly righteous before God in Christ. And all of that river of salvation, all of that river that is Christ, is that which proceeds from eternal election. And that river then produces at the bottom of this waterfall the fruit of the life of the child of God in that bay with all of the fruit trees that bring forth their fruit. That's simply Jesus Christ and the fruit that Jesus Christ himself bears in his people whom he has delivered. And that's the way that you and I must approach this law of God as well. We may not take this law and try to swim back up the waterfall with it and say that by this law somehow I am going to get that deliverance and get that salvation and that peace that is there for me. You cannot use the law that way. That would be like that corpse lying in the field and seeing itself in the mirror, say, oh, now I understand how I can have life. It's by taking this mirror and putting myself under it and being under this law which shows me my filth, so that if I can, by an exercise of my will, do the things that are contained in that law, then I won't be so filthy anymore and I can make it into heaven. That will never work. That can never be the way of salvation. God has not given the law to be that way of salvation. That mirror, that is the law, shows our own corruption and our own depravity. But then you see in that mirror another who stood in front of it. You see the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he stood in front of that mirror of the law, did not have reflected back to him corruption and filth, but he had reflected back to him perfect purity, perfect righteousness before Jehovah God. The child of God, having seen his own filth and corruption in the mirror of the law, hears the blessed news of the gospel that there is one who measures up to the law, and there is one who is perfectly righteous, whose righteousness is declared to us and made our own. And then that law becomes a beautiful and lovely thing to the child of God when he hears it say, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That law always condemns the child of God as having had other gods. But that law shows the child of God the life of gratitude, and that the child of God shows for his salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel of our Lord produces what the law could never give: life and salvation and even gratitude, all from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we approach the law of God that way, then we understand the relation of that law to me. Let's consider this Lord's Day then and the law of God using that phrase from the first question in Lord's Day 34 as our theme, the law of God. In the first place, consider what it is. In the second place, consider what it teaches. And in the third place, consider its relation to us. The law of God, what it is, what it teaches, and its relation to us. All that we need to know about that law is stated in the Heidelberg Catechism, though very briefly. And when we ask, what is that law of God, the Catechism's answer is in the words, of God, first of all. This law is the law of God. That means this law is a law that is spoken by God. It is a law that is a word whose source is in God, and therefore a law the source of which is not in man. Man is not the source of the law, but God is the source of the law. And that means that this law of God, as God speaks it, reveals the truth of God. There is nothing in the law from the imagination of man, but there is in the law the revelation of Jehovah God himself. And you can work through the law commandment by commandment, which commandments the Heidelberg Catechism lays out, and see that this law reveals your God to you. God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And by that first commandment revealed, there are no other gods besides Jehovah. He alone is the true God, and all the gods of the mind and heart of men are false gods. God said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And when God spoke that second commandment, he revealed to us men, "You don't know how to worship me. Only I know, as God, what is pleasing to me in the worship of me. I am God who must be worshipped, and I am God who must be worshipped the way I have said. You men would make graven images, things that you can see and touch, but I am Jehovah God and jealous, and will give my glory to no other." And when God said in the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," God revealed that his name is holy. It is not common. It is not a thing to be taken lightly, but his name itself is holy. because that name is the revelation of God. So that when you touch the name of God, you touch Jehovah God Himself. And when God said in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, God revealed that He Himself is a God of rest, a God who eternally delights in Himself and in the works of His hands, a God who is always perfectly pleased with Himself and rests in Himself. When God said, honor thy father and thy mother, God revealed that all authority belongs to Him, and that even father and mother are given by God and serve in authority underneath Jehovah God. When God said in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, God revealed that He alone is sovereign over life and death, that He is the giver of life, and that He has the keys of death and hell. When God said in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, God revealed that He is perfectly pure and clean in Himself, that He is perfectly faithful, and to the bride that He has determined from all eternity, which is His church, He has been and is forever faithful. When God said in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, God reveals that He is the one who distributes to every man according to his own good pleasure, and that He gives to one man some things and to another man other things, and that one man may not steal from another man those things that the Lord has sovereignly distributed, but must live in contentment with what God has given to him. And when God says in the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, God reveals that He is the God of truth, in whose heart and mind there is only the truth, who only ever speaks the truth and who loves the truth. He is the true God who loves the truth. And when God has said in the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or wife or manservant or maidservant, He reveals that He is the God who is absolutely perfect in His innermost heart and being, and that there is in Him no shadow of turning, no darkness, no sin whatsoever. For the tenth commandment is a commandment about a man's innermost thoughts. The innermost thoughts of God are perfectly pure and holy. All of this God reveals in His law because it is the law of God, the law that has its source in God, the law that is the Word of God. That the law is the law of God means not only that it has its source in God, but it means also that it has the same character as God. The law of God is a holy law. Just as Jehovah God is a holy God, the law of God is a just law. Just as Jehovah God is a just God, the law of God is good. Just as God is good, the law has the same character as Jehovah God Himself. God made that plain when He wrote the law in the tables of stone. We read about those tables of stone, this fascinating detail that those letters that He wrote were on fire when He wrote them. So that for a time, those letters burned, indicating that they revealed and showed the same character that Jehovah God showed. Jehovah came down to Mount Sinai as a consuming fire. He sat upon the top of that mountain, burning with the billows of those flames leaping to heaven. And the whole mountain shimmered with the heat like an oven of Jehovah God landing upon Mount Sinai. And the law that He wrote was on fire as well, burning in its letters, having been written with the very finger of God. The law is holy and just and good. That is the testimony of the scriptures about that law in Romans 7, where Paul, having shown that the Christian is not bound to be saved by the law, but is saved by Christ and has another husband now who is the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless says about the law that it's still good. It's still a good law. Verse 7 of Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The law is not sin. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law, rather, verse 12, is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The problem with Paul was not the law. The problem with Paul was Paul. But the law, as the law of God, partakes of the character of God as holy and just and good. That means that the Church of Jesus Christ may not disparage the law of God. The Church of Jesus Christ may not look at the law and consider that thing to be anything less than holy and just and good. The child of God is not saved by the law. The child of God hates every doctrine that would put him under the law for his salvation. The child of God is revolted by the bondage of being saved by my works that conform to that law. We don't want to be saved by the law and cannot be saved by the law. But our estimation of the law is in no sense diminished by the fact that the law doesn't save us. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. It is the law of God. That's the testimony of the Scripture, and that's the confession of the child of God in Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? There may be no disparaging of that law. We were taught to disparage that law in the Reformed Protestant churches, not, as was so often slanderously cast against us, in the teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the law, nor by the teaching that you don't have to repent or do any other good work unto the forgiveness of sins or salvation. That was a slanderous charge against the Reformed Protestant churches when we were there, that we disparaged the law by that doctrine. That's no disparaging of the law. To be saved by Christ alone and the gospel alone is no disparaging of the law. But we were taught, nevertheless, to disparage the law in a sermon on Galatians 4. In that sermon on Galatians 4, the instruction was that the apostle, the Word of God, disparages the law when it teaches that the law is the elements of the world, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. And we were taught that the proper view of the law is to disparage the law. That is dead wrong. The Word of God never, never disparages the law. The explanation of Galatians 4 and those passages about the elements or rudiments of the world is not that the law is a despicable and beggarly thing, but rather Paul is saying the law, the good law, the holy law, the just law of God, made use of things that are in the world, physical things that are in the world. That's what it means in verse 3, by the elements of the world. The law made use of those things. The law made use of certain months. Certain months were holy months. The law made use of certain days, new moons and Sabbaths and feast days. The law made use of certain pictures and figures, lambs and bulls and goats. The law made use of a temple or a tabernacle. The law made use of all kinds of these things that you find in the world, even though those things that you find were not the essence of the law's teaching. The essence of the law was not a tabernacle, a tent. The essence of the law was not that physical lamb. The essence of the law was not the new moon and the Sabbath. The essence of the law was not in those things that the law referred to. But now you Galatians are trying to go back under those things. You're trying to observe days and months and years. You're listening to the Judaizers about the law of circumcision as if obedience to those things is going to complete your salvation that was begun in Christ. The apostle is not disparaging the law. He's disparaging the Galatians for trying to go back under those physical things that the law made use of in its instruction. That's to be disparaged, but not the law. The law is never to be disparaged. It is holy and just and good. The only way to disparage the law is through unbelief or licentiousness. That's the only way. The law of God is not a base, despicable, disparageable thing. And someone will say, but what about those passages like Romans 8 verse 3 where the law is called weak? And there it's not these elements, but it's the law itself that's called weak. And there Paul is not disparaging the law either. What Paul is saying there is you have tried to use the law for a purpose it was never intended for. God never gave the law the power to save. And when you try to be saved by the law, then the law will show itself to you to be weak to save. But even then, the law is not that which is to be disparaged, because the law was weak through the flesh. So that what Paul is saying there is it's your flesh that's to be disparaged. Your flesh is the problem. The law was never the problem. The law did what it was supposed to do. The law showed you your sin. The law is the rule of your gratitude. The law was never given to you to deliver you from your sin and death. And when you use it that way, it's going to show itself to you as weak through the flesh. But the law is not sin. Not to be disparaged. The law is holy and just and good. The problem is me. The problem is always me. The problem is not the law of God. Over against all teaching that the law itself is to be disparaged stands the confession of Lord's Day 34, the law of God. It's God's law. And over against it stands the testimony of the apostle. The law is holy and just and good. What else does the Heidelberg Catechism teach us about the law of God? After teaching us that it is the law of God, then we see that the Catechism teaches it's the law of God. That is, it is a specific, particular kind of word of God to His people. What that word law in Lord's Day 34 indicates is that there are two kinds of words in the one Bible. There's one word of God that is law. And there is another word of God in Scripture that is gospel. And perhaps of all of the matters relating to law and gospel that the church has had to learn through the years and that the Lord has brought us to learn, this perhaps remains the most difficult for us to understand. In the one Word of God, the one Bible, there are two distinct kinds of words. There is the kind of word that's a law and the kind of word that's a gospel. What we're talking about here is what we call a hermeneutic, which just means interpreting the Bible. How do you interpret the Bible? And when you interpret the Bible, you must know, is this word the law or is this word the gospel? And this distinction between these two words of God is not my invention, and it's not Martin Luther's invention, who was the one who talked often about the two words of God, or John Calvin's invention, who agreed with that distinction. But this is the distinction that the Word of God itself teaches. For example, in Galatians 3, verses 16 and 17, there are two kinds of words in the Bible that are set before us. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. There's two words. Paul calls one of them the promise. And that promise had as its essence Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the promise. That's one kind of word, the promise. And there's another word that came 430 years after, the law. The promise on the one hand, the law on the other hand. Or Romans 7, to return to that chapter, Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There are those two words again. One is called the law again. The other is called the body of Christ this time. The body of Christ, which is the promise. The body of Christ through whom our freedom is purchased and through whom we are delivered. Or perhaps the most clear passage of them all, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There again, a distinction between two words. In verse 6, it's called the law, there is called the letter, and the gospel is called the Spirit. Or in verse 7, the law is called the ministration of death, and the Spirit is called the minister, or the gospel rather is called the ministration of the Spirit. And this distinction between these two words is reflected in our confessions, so that this is a confessional matter among us. For example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, question and answer 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. There's the law. And then you come to question 19 of the Catechism, whence knowest thou thy mediator? Out of the Holy Gospel, which was before published and shown by the prophets and so on. The law and the gospel. And then in the canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, Articles 5 and 6. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, that is, the Ten Commandments, delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. And that goes on to say that law could not save, wasn't meant to save, didn't show salvation. Article 6, what therefore the law could not do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah. That's the gospel, the law and the gospel. And that distinction now between the law and the gospel as two words in the Word of God is not merely some academic topic that's of interest only to some scholars somewhere, but that matter of the distinction is vital for the child of God, and it's vital for the preaching of the gospel. And examples of that could be multiplied, but let us take only this one example from Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If that is taken as the gospel, if that is taken as the announcement that here's your way to heaven, your way to heaven is that your righteousness, which you work, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, so that their righteousness was all an empty show. They did all kinds of things that were contrary to the law, but you are going to keep the law better than Pharisees, and then you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. If that's taken as a word of the path of salvation for the people of God, then what's happened is you've been put under the law. Now your way to heaven is through you and your obedience. And this is not an example pulled at random out of the air. This is the teaching of our mother denomination, the Protestant Reformed Churches. That teaching in sermons of the PRC puts God's people under the law. What it does is take that mirror that shows you how corrupt you are and says, but if you just lift it over your head, you corpse lying in that field, if you just lift it over your head, it's your way to heaven. This word must not be understood as what you must do to enter heaven. But this word must be understood as what you can never do to enter heaven. Your righteousness in yourself can never exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They did all the doing that you could. They invented new doing that wasn't even in the Bible. They did all the doing that a man could ever imagine. And they didn't go to heaven. And now if you think you're going to do more than them, then you'll never go to heaven. But rather, that must be understood in the light of Jesus Christ. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The righteousness of the child of God exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus Christ alone. His righteousness exceeds it. His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness is the perfect obedience to the law that God requires. And the righteousness that you have is nothing of what you did. Not one thing. Not your praying, not your repenting, not your loving God, not your loving your neighbor. Your righteousness is none of those things. Your righteousness by which you go to heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Only His. That's the meaning of that passage. The truth of this word as the law, distinct from the gospel, preserves the child of God from trying to go to heaven under that law. It shows him that his hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what the law is. What does the law teach? The law teaches, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, duty. Duty. That's the language that the Catechism uses in Lord's Day 34, question 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism gets that description of what the law teaches from the law itself. Listen to the language of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the language of requirement. That's the language of duty. That's not the language of promise. There's no promise in the law. When the law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the law is not speaking there in some kind of future tense, saying to us, I promise you, there's going to come a day when you have no other gods before me. The law is requirement, command. It's the imperative or the command verb in the Word of God. Thou shalt have no other gods, which means duty. It means must not. And when the Scriptures sometimes speak of commandments with promise, as Paul does in Ephesians, the first commandment with promise, honor thy father and mother, then it shall go well with thee in the land. Paul does not mean that in that commandment there's a promise of what you can do if you only have enough of the Spirit or if you only try hard enough. That's not what Paul means by promise there. When it comes to the law sets forth the duty of the child of God. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. The first table of the law teaches the duties that we owe to God. How must I behave towards God? I must have no other gods. I must make no graven images. I must not take his name in vain. I must keep his Sabbath day holy. How must I behave towards God? And the second commandment reveals the duties that we have towards our neighbor. I must honor father and mother. I must not kill. I must not commit adultery. I must not steal. I must not lie. I must not covet. And there's a relationship between those two tables in that the duties we have towards our neighbor reveal what's in us regarding the duties we have towards God. If a man says, but I love God, and he hates his neighbor and kills him, then he shows he does not love God either. The law comes to teach our duty. And now hastening on to its relationship towards us, that law does not teach our duty unto eternal life. That law does not come to us in its relationship to us as that which we keep to be saved. It never does. It never was intended by God to show us how we would be saved. And that exposes the error of those who teach that as long as on page 1 of your sermon or page 1 of your article or your book you teach salvation by grace, then on page 10 of whatever you may teach salvation by obedience. It shows the folly of those who teach that as long as churches once in their history taught salvation by grace, then at any other point in their history they may start teaching salvation by work. As soon as the child of God is put under the law for his assurance of his salvation, or for his experience of covenant fellowship with God, or for his access to God and access to God's table and fellowship with him at his table, as soon as the child of God is put under the law for anything, then that teacher and that church has denied the gospel of Jesus Christ and has substituted for Jesus Christ, who is the way to the Father and the way of assurance and the way to all these blessings, has substituted for Jesus Christ the works of man, because that's really what that error teaches. When we're put under the law, then it's the works of man that get me to God. My repenting, my opening up my heart to the Spirit, not part of the way, but all of the way, or whatever else is made to be the work of man. The relation of the law to the child of God is not that by which we are saved. That's to take this law and to try to haul it back up the waterfall and obtain something of that salvation, whether it's the assurance of faith or the forgiveness of my sins or righteousness with Christ, obtain something that's back there in the river that's already given to me. What relation does the law have to me then? And here we talk about its two uses or its two offices. The law of God shows me my sin. It reveals to me that I am corrupt, and that from now to all eternity, my salvation and life and bliss and blessing cannot come of me. It can never come of me, not even in heaven can my blessing come of me. But to all eternity, my blessing must come from Jehovah God. And the second use of the law is to be the rule and guide and standard of my thankful life to God. That's why it shows up here in the Catechism. This is the section on gratitude. This is what you have because of Jesus Christ. Not unto Christ, but because of Jesus Christ. What you have is this rule. Obey God. In thanksgiving, have no other gods. In thanksgiving, make no graven images. In thanksgiving, don't murder and commit adultery and steal. In thanksgiving to God, you do these things by Jesus Christ and His Spirit to the glory of God. What a lovely thing is the law then. What a beautiful truth is the law of our God. And this is the law that it will be our privilege as a church to open up in the coming weeks. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts, giving to us the comfort and peace of Jesus Christ and his perfect work. And we pray that thou wilt also stir us to obedience, love of thee and love of the neighbor, and that because of our salvation through Jesus Christ alone, we may live before thee in all good works. Forgive the sins that we have committed. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 324. Again, we'll sing the four stanzas, all four of 324. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.